We are in a series on 2 Peter, and in 2 Peter, he tells us to stay the course. Stay the course in 2 Peter is the goal, and that's what we're dealing with. We know that 1 Peter told us that we have this life that never fades, and we have a life that we can live, but in 2 Peter, he's going to say, now in that life, you're going to be tempted to leave. You're going to be tempted to leave it. Don't. Stay the course. You know, I wonder if in life you have somewhat of the same perspective that I do. I recognize that in this life that there is only one true way. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, which means, philosophically, that any other way than Christ's way is the wrong way. So there is a singular right way, and there is a multitude of wrong ways. And so often they appear much like the right way. They will have nuances and overlaps that seem to be true, when in fact they're only half-truths, and that means that they are whole lies when it comes to things that are important. The Bible even says that at times the devil appears as an angel of light, and he deceives, and he tricks, and he twists words. But when the rhetoric clears and the truth is shown, we find ourselves in regret having gone the wrong way. So I'm constantly asking myself, can I see it? I'm constantly asking myself, can I spot the lie? Can I see if something is the truth or if it's an imitation? Can I see if it's accurate or if it's deceit? So, thought I'd give you a test this morning with some common phrases to see if you could spot the lie. I have heard often the phrase that the Bible contains the Word of God. And that sounds pretty good. We're showing that the Bible has some sort of thing in it that is valuable, and that valuable thing is the Word of God. The subtle slip, though, is that the Bible does not contain the Word of God, because that might give the implication that some of it's the Word of God and some of it's not. It is rather accurate to say that the Bible is the Word of God. They are one and the same. The Bible speaks His God-breathed Word, and that Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is truth. It is undebatable, and it is profitable for us. I've heard it a bunch of times. The deceit that the Bible only contains the Word of God rather than it is. I've also heard people say that in life we need to model our lives after biblical men like Jesus, Paul, or Peter. And again, whereas that sounds very good, there is a subtle slip behind the scenes to put Jesus in a list with other men. He stands unique. He stands apart. Whereas Paul and Peter were men that we can identify with, men who were sinners, who were saved by grace, who failed and stood back up, and who were carried along by the work and the power of God, they do not belong in a list with the Son of God. He is unique. And so often in our world, people keep trying to bring Jesus down further and further and further. Here's some quotes for you. I can say with assurance that here in the home office of a certain denomination, we are comfortable with the term inerrancy as relates to Scripture. I was once tasked with helping a fellowship devise a Sunday school curriculum because they had never had a Sunday school before. And as I developed an outline and a process, and then someone was teaching the first round on church history of that denomination, it came out that the denomination believed that the Word of God was accurate and was trustworthy in matters of faith and practice, but not science and history. This is new to me. I didn't know that. And so I was listening. I immediately approached the pastor and I said, whoa, is that where this church stands, that you don't believe that the Bible has authority in science and history? And he's like, well, yeah, I really think that's what the denomination believes. I asked, is it what this fellowship believes? Because if it is, we've got a real problem. First of all, to say that the Bible doesn't have authority on any part of life is to limit it beyond the Bible's limitation. Second of all, about two-thirds of the Bible is historical. So you've just undermined it a great deal of the Bible, and this debate went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until it finally made its all the way to the home office of the denomination, and the president of the denomination wrote us a letter and said these words. But I can say with assurance here at our home office, we are comfortable with the word inerrancy as relates to Scripture. To which one of the leaders said, Rob, what do you think? How do you think that sounds? I said, I think that sounds terrible. Comfortable is not enough. That's like a room full of married men, I said to him, saying that they are comfortable with the word monogamy. You're not just comfortable with it. We're committed to it. We will fight for it. We are not comfortable with the Bible being inerrant and true, having no mixture of error in it. We are fighting for it. It is the truth that we stand on. I'm sorry, dear brother. It's not enough. Well, just down the road at our wonderful UNC, you could take a course by Dr. Bart Ehrman on New Testament, and you might hear something like these quotes from him. Sometimes Christian apologists say that there are only three options to who Jesus was. You've heard me say this before. A liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. To say that he's a mere teacher, I've said, nope, it's got to be one of these three. Well, Dr. Bart Ehrman says, well, there's a fourth. How about legend? Dr. Bart Ehrman is one who spent his time studying God's word only to come to the end denying it, denying the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ, and saying that what we worship today is the creation of Christian legend. That one's not so hard to see. Finally, can you see the lie in this one? The problem then with Jesus is that he cannot be removed from his time and transplanted into our own without simply creating him anew. What he implies by that is, if we truly face the Jesus of his time, he would not be the Jesus that we worship today. He would just be a man. Not true. He is timeless. The Scripture says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in this world, we will find ourselves confronted with false teachers time and time and time and time again. And therefore, the command of Scripture, what Peter will say to us in this chapter, is to be discerning. A pastor was asked about 10 years ago, a pastor and seminary president, Dr. MacArthur, what do you think the church needs the most today? And at that point in history, he said, discernment. The ability to decide between things and to articulate the differences, to be able to know the difference between truth and half-truths and whole lies, to hear words and to gain meaning, to ask, what is that based on? Where did you get that from? Says who? To be responsible with what comes into our minds and out of our mouths. And Peter says, unfortunately, false teachers in the world will abound. Be discerning. As we've been in 2 Peter, we know that chapter 1 led us through to see that we are to stay the course that God has laid out for us. And the way which we have came from him, and it is a way that we live according to his way on this path of a life that never fades. And what we have and know has been given to us by God. Therefore, we stand firm in it. But not everyone does. Some will try to detract. So read with me, if you would, this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We have it on our screen there. Read with me out of the New International Version. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Pray with me really quick, if you would. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to see, hear, and heed this morning. In Jesus' name, our soon coming King, amen. Conversations like this are difficult to have because we oftentimes don't want to hear that someone else is deceitful. Matter of fact, as Christians, we tend to really just want everybody to get along. We tend to want to believe everybody. We tend to want to accept everybody. If they claim to be Christian, they claim to be part of our tribe, we're good with that. But at the end of the day, we need to understand that there are even those who would use God's word twisted and changed to try and move us. This morning, where we'll be going is to see that false teachers in the past and the present exist. They existed in Peter's time, they exist in ours. And then unfortunately in life that there are undiscerning followers, and he's going to tell us don't be one of them, because the end of the line for them is absolutely destruction. False teachers abound, he says, so be discerning. Let's look in that first point, if we could, by starting in the text. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. Now, he's doing this because he's employing what came out of the end of what we call chapter 1. Remember that when Peter wrote this letter, it was just a letter. It didn't have chapters, didn't have verses. It was a letter that they read. So by breaking it into sermons, we can sometimes miss the connection of things. You might remember that last week, Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is based on man's interpretation, but the Holy Spirit of God moved in the men, and they spoke as those who were speaking from God. So just like it is not man's will or man's power to write the Scriptures, nor interpret the Scriptures, it's not man's will to prophesy. That doesn't mean that men haven't promoted that they have. There have been many who have said that they were prophets of God and that they spoke the truths of God. And in fact, they weren't. This is why knowing God's Word is so important, so that when someone hears, wait a minute, you said God's Word said this, but it doesn't say that, it actually says this. How many of us believe the phrase that money is the root of all evil? Because the Bible says it. It doesn't. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that means something completely different. Phrase after phrase, quip after quip, aphorism after aphorism. Do we know God's Word? Because in chapter 1, he says false prophets will come. Just like there'll be false teachers in your time. He said, when we came to you, we did not come with clever myths, but we came as those who were moved by the Spirit and were found authoritative and found affirmed in God's Word. But that's not true of other people. I know in our world there are two particular false forms that we can highlight, that of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I seek not to pick on anybody, but I do seek to be very clear. I've met many people who believe that being a Jehovah's Witness is the same as being a Christian, and it in fact is not. Being a Mormon is just like being a Christian. After all, it's the Church of the Latter-day Saints under Jesus Christ. It is not. Both of these pseudo-Christian cults rose out of the 1800s, a time when enlightenment had shifted the stance and the belief in the Bible and had moved people to begin seeing spiritual things as myths and superstitions, therefore opening the gates for false churches and false prophets and false teachings to come in. In the late 1800s, Charles Taze Russell was one who had been shaken on his view of the veracity and the authority of Scripture, as well as the belief in an eternal hell. So because he in his own spirit felt as though he couldn't agree with it, he just started anew. He broke off because of a lack of confidence there in Scripture and the inability to reconcile those personal beliefs with the Scripture, so he made his own, claiming that the Scriptures were brought to him through a better translation, of which you have no translation theory, no translation history, no knowledge of who translated it, and certainly not a great use of the original languages, producing the New World Translation. And in that, it denies the deity of Christ, it denies the personhood of the Holy Spirit. This is the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are false beliefs. Of course, the Mormons came a little earlier, brought about in the mid-1800s by a young boy named Joseph Smith, who had a vision in the woods at the age of 14. He witnessed a calling from God that no one else saw or could confirm. He was given plates of Scripture that no one else has seen or can confirm, and was to begin building the new church after what he called an 1800-year age of apostasy. Yet in the belief of the Mormon church, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and claim that men can become gods, namely that Mormon was once a man who became a god. This is why Peter said, not only have there been false prophets in those ages, but in your time too, there will be false teachers. And people of God, if there are false teachers, we have to be alert, because their heresies are destructive. If God's word is living and active and it shows us who we are, if God's word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that we can be equipped, if God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to change it, to deny it, is to take away the profitability. It is to take away the light. It is to take away the lamp. It is to take away the living and active teaching and support in our lives. It is to even deny the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, for it is the Spirit of God who inspired the Scripture, and it is the Spirit of God who teaches the Scripture to us. This is why the Bible warns more than once not to add to it or to take away. Their heresies are destructive. A heresy, in fact, is an attack of denying the truth. Saying what is true, in fact, is not true. And in so doing, it leads to a denial of the sovereign Lord. This is where we'll always lead. At the end of the day, there are only two pillars on which Christianity as a religion, if we want to see it that way, truly stands: the authority of Scripture and the deity of Christ. Either of those are undermined and the whole system falls. Of course, we know within Christianity there is a Trinity and there's a Father, Son, and Spirit. But what holds us as a philosophical belief, if you want to speak of it that way, has to do with the veracity of Scripture and the deity of Christ, from which all other things speak and bring reference to. And these heresies will always, always, always lead to undermining the authority of Scripture and denying the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ. In every age, people deny the truth of Scripture and the place of the Lord. This is Peter's warning. Those who've gone before us in the Reformation period were standing up for the veracity and the accessibility of God's word. Those who went before them were arguing for the faithfulness and the truth and the deity of Jesus Christ. In Peter's own age, the Gnostic movement spoke out against the physical existence of Christ and denied that he was actually even here and actually died on a cross. Heresy after heresy, denying who he was and what he did, what the Scripture says and what it means. And therefore, we must, in our lives, follow that command to watch and pray. This is what Jesus said to his disciples as he was heading for the cross. And this is what he says to us, having been reborn by the cross. Peter is warning his people and warning us that false teachers abound, and we need to be discerning because, oddly enough, many will follow. Now, let's be clear about something. If someone is speaking a heresy, they are speaking it to a people who believe the truth. Otherwise, they're just speaking to the choir, as it were. You don't see heretics going out among other heretics convincing each other of their own heresies. That's not heresy. That's just an agreement in lies. A heresy is always an attack on people who believe the truth. It's twisted and shifted and shaped and changed. And from those groups who've spoken and been committed to the truth, Peter says, many will follow them. And they don't just follow their beliefs. It says in the Scripture that they follow their sensuality. And the way of the truth is put to disrepute. Jesus warned that we have to enter the narrow gate, and it's hard, it's small, and few enter therein. It is the gate of truth, and the gate of Christ is the single way. Again, at some point in our belief in Christianity, we have to admit to ourselves and to others that in a world of pluralism, a world that says every way is equal as every other way, and every way is as authoritative and valuable as every other way, in classrooms where every opinion is to be considered equal with every other opinion, in a world of pluralism, we're going to have to admit that according to Christ's own words, Christianity is exclusive, meaning there is only one way both to salvation and life, and every other way leads to destruction. That sounds so narrow-minded. It sounds so prejudiced. It sounds so singular. How can that afford the diversity of mankind? Well, those are all concepts who have been born out of the modern era. Those were words that were never spoken just 200 years ago. Now they are. The truth is, how could it not be singular? How could God, who is an infinite and inaccessible being on his own, reveal himself to us in a multiplicity of disagreeing and incongruent ways than we could ever get it? To deny diversity is not to deny truth. The diversity that we have is the differences in who we are as people. But that doesn't change the truth. What allows diversity is a sheer adherence to what is real and what is good, what is true, good, and beautiful. We are diverse in personality and role, but we are unified in truth. Jesus said, "The gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many enter therein." Find the narrow gate. Believe the single truth. Follow the one path. And stay that course. Don't leave it, he would say. When Peter mentions what happens, that they will follow it, he mentions that it ruins things. It brings about their destruction. It says that people will exploit people. This is a great sin. Because at the end of the day, we were made to love people and to be loved. That is our sole purpose. Jesus said, take everything in the law and wrap it up in these phrases. Love God with all that you are and all that you do, and love your neighbors yourself. So then to exploit people is to go against the very calling that all of us have at the very core of why we exist. We were made by an eternal relationship to relate to He, to relate to one another, and to do so in the bonds of love. So to exploit people, to feed on them, rather than to feed them and bless them, is a heresy and blasphemy at the very essence of what it means to be human. We were made to give and to uplift and to support by one who gives and uplifts and supports. When we follow heresies, when we leave the path and we go down the path that leads to destruction, because we are relational and we have people clipped into our lives, we drag others down with us with false teachings, with bad advice, with destructive lifestyles. You know, you've probably heard just quite the opposite in the passage of Scripture that says that the sins of a father will be visited on the children's children down to the third generation. And I've heard people who believe that this means that when I sin, my great-grandchildren will be punished by God for it. Doesn't mean that at all. Not at all. That's ridiculous as relates to the view of Scripture. What it means is that I was made a relational being. So when I live life, the waves of my life, it's like being in a pond, and the actions that I do are like dropping pebbles in that pond. These waves, these effects of my life reverberate out from me, and they hit the people around me. Those who are the closest to me, it hits the most. So the life that I live will most likely be picked up by my children. You ever notice how children don't have to be taught grammar to speak? Now, we do begin shaping their grammar, but the words just come in time, and they know them so well, so well. They use them well. They're very interesting. They just pick it up. Children are just sponges. And so they see and they feel and they're intuitive on everything that we do around them, even if we don't know that they know. So it's not surprising when they become just like us. So if my life is a life that is riddled with sin, the likelihood is my son and my daughter's life will be riddled with the same sins. They learn them from me. And if they learn them from me, then they embody them in their life, and then they grow up and have children, and then those sins start to spill into the next generation and the next generation. Until God's mercy and grace comes in to break the cycle, the life I live will be born again and again and again. This is by intention. Unless we follow the right path. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we find a new life in Christ Jesus. There is no power that can break that. The house that we build that is founded upon a rock in hearing and heeding the words of Jesus Christ becomes the house that those generations live in. Secure, founded, and true. But people of God, that is a very narrow path. We need to admit it. We need to admit that heresies at times have come into our lives and we've begun treating people in a way that we ought not to treat them. We've begun elevating principles that are not meant to be higher than other principles. To say, for instance, that I am an American Christian is a problem. For culture and nationalism does not get to precede Christ. I am a Christian who is American, but Christ is first. And there are truths and statements and ideologies all over our life that we may not know are those half-truths or whole lies that have bled their way in. This is why we hear the words of Christ to be alert, watch, and pray. We keep our eyes open because false teachers abound, and we are called to be discerning. Well, of course, as this first part of chapter 2 comes to a close here in verse 3, we can see why. The greed and the exploitation of others with false words leads to condemnation, and that condemnation has not been idle. You know, there was a sermon that many were aware of, written by Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan pastor. He served a church that he pastored for 23 years. Before that, it had been served by his grandfather. He became the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he spoke way more than this one sermon. But if you take a literature course and you study the Puritans or you study that age of American history, you will most likely come across Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For those of you who would like some absolutely life-changing, beneficial reading, I challenge you to take up the readings of Jonathan Edwards' collective works at any amount, in any portion, at any rate, because, of course, his collective works were published by Yale University Press in 26 volumes of over 600 pages each. So he preached more than this one sermon, and what he had to say was absolutely brilliant. But in this sermon, which was founded upon a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he preached from these verses in speaking of God's prophecy of the coming faithlessness of Israel. He said, "Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay, for in due time their foot will slip, and their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Jonathan Edwards only preached that one phrase, "In due time, their foot shall slip." And in so he spoke of mankind hanging over hell on a rotting bridge of self-made righteousness. For this was the pride that God saw even in his own people, that as God was establishing them, as he had taken them out of Egypt and established them and given them a law to live by and giving them a person to follow and giving them a path to walk and saying, don't leave that path, he knew that they would leave it. God the Father remained committed to his people, for he had made a covenant promise with them, knowing that they would be faithless while he was faithful. But that is not to say that many, many, many did not leave the faith, did not leave the people, and did not lead to destruction. Peter is warning that people who change God's word, their destruction has been waiting, and their condemnation has not been sleeping. You know, I'm reminded of a story of a church that was in a rural area in Georgia. And in that area, there was a farmer who was very antagonistic to Christianity. And he had bought up a lot of the land around the church. He would find himself only harvesting, planting, digging, and tilling at about 11 o'clock on Sunday morning in full force. Of course, he would work throughout the weeks, but he made sure that he made plenty of sound and noise outside of those stained glass windows on Sunday morning during church. Became a story in the small town, and the local newspaper picked it up and was quoted as saying when they interviewed the farmer, "If God is so great, why doesn't he stop my machinery? Clearly, God doesn't exist, or his judgment would have already fallen on an atheist and an antagonist like me." That quote was given to the pastor. And his response was, "Yeah, we're praying for our friend, the farmer, because we know that God's judgment will come. It just might not be in October during harvest season." They understood that God's judgment might seem like it's sleeping, but it's not. It's waiting. For God brings about his judgment, and he brings all things to account in his good timing. And Peter is warning what we say, what we believe, and what we do matters. False teachers lead people down false paths, and those false paths lead to destruction. Therefore, we need to be alert. We need to watch and pray, and we need to stay the course. It's a sober warning. And it is a sober calling. What do we need to do that? Well, to be able to know that something isn't the truth, you need to know what the truth is, which means you're going to need to study it. I think we could be honest to say that as Christians, we might know less about our own book than we know about other books. Now, granted, our profession might be in accounting, or it might be in computer engineering, or it might be in architecture. And therefore, we have a degree in accounting or in computer engineering or in architecture. And we read a lot of books and we took a lot of classes. At the end of the day, it is good that we know well our profession. But do we know well our own souls? Do we know well the reality of this world? Do we know well the author of the physics that determine architecture and computer engineering? Do we know well the consistent one who brings about the consistency of numbers and math and accounting? Do we know well the root and the truth and the source and the anchor of our souls? Because if we don't, we will find ourselves full but surface, unrooted. And when the winds and waves come, we will not be founded upon a rock. We need to know the truth, and we need to study the truth, and we need to be aware that there are those who would detract. We have to listen. Brother and sister, if someone ascends a pulpit or a screen, that does not give them the authority to be inerrant truth. I pray that constantly in your minds pops up, where did that come from? Based on what? Says who? I hope you're always thinking and being responsible with what comes in. Jesus told us that the eyes are the windows to the soul, what we see and what we hear. I mean, we had our children sing it, right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you do. Be careful, little hand, or what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And then yet, do we not apply it to our own lives? What are we watching? What are we listening to? What are we accepting? What are we promoting to other people? Have you ever offered a book for someone to read as a recommendation that you yourself have not read yet? That's dangerous. And do we know for sure what it says? When we give advice to people, have we thought, did that advice just come down to me generationally, or is it something I truly believe? And do I know why I believe it? Do we find ourselves rooted up in God's Word, the only inerrant source of truth that we have, so much so that it flows through our veins, that were we to be cut, we would bleed by bleeding? We need to be aware that there are those who detract, and if we are not prepared with the truth, if we are not covered, soaked through with God's word, where we could be moved. But what do we do when we come across those who detract? Will we speak the truth in love? Brother and sister of God, I hope you never wish for anyone's destruction who speaks lies. I've known many. And our prayer for them is that they would be redeemed and they would be repentant and they would confess before the Lord and be changed. They would leave that path and find the path of truth and righteousness. But we still speak the truth. We still call them out. We still say, thus says God's word, and then we stay the course. It's what we do. Peter warns us in this section, and as we travel through chapter 2, he's going to take it even deeper, that there are false teachers in the world and they abound. And he tells us to be discerning. People of God, may we be alert, and may we watch and pray, founded on the rock of God's word. Let's pray.